For a little bit of perspective, I'm going to give some chronological figures from Haley's Bible Handbook. So if you kind of sit back and listen, because again, these figures are approximations only, and if you go to a different source, you'll get a different chronological fixing. And this is something that can quickly come in, I suppose, into endless genealogies, but we can still come fairly close. Here they are. It was 1,656 years from Adam to the flood. It was 427 years from the flood to Abraham. So think about that in terms of, for instance, here in North America, about when, how long it's been since North America has been colonized by Europeans primarily. If we go back to 1600 and the Plymouth Colony and so forth. So that gives you a little perspective. It's just approximations. Noah lived 350 years after the flood. That's a long time. He was a long, very long-lived individual, 600 years before, 350 years after. Shem lived 75 years after Abraham entered Canaan, according to, you know, the computations from Haley's Bible Handbook. Well, focus in just a little bit more. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, lived about 4,000 years ago. And I kind of think about that and try to put it into perspective. Jesus Christ lived 2,000 years ago, but we're going back another 2,000 years to just generally. Again, I'm playing grenades here or horseshoes, just getting close to these things. Consider also that these men, these patriarchs that I just mentioned, lived through a span of a little over 300 years themselves. That's quite a time span for three generations, in essence, here. All of this is just to give you a very tiny overview of the historic setting for the central figure of my sermon today. And that individual is Isaac. It seems that both Abraham and Jacob have more written about them than does Isaac, if you really weigh the amount of scriptures that are in the Bible. So I decided to look into him a little bit more closely. Isaac's life and the unmistakable parallels for us do find their place in God's Word, and we will refer to some of those things as I continue in the sermon. But by reviewing his life, the life of Isaac, we can be strengthened in faith in our own lives. And that really is the goal of what I'm presenting today, and the title of my sermon is Children of Promise. I'm going to give you some just highlighted lead-ins to the various sections. Well, the first one is Isaac's birth, and most of them will be introduced by an event in Isaac's life as I go through this part of the sermon. Let's go over to Genesis 17 and read a little bit about this. In Genesis 17, I'm going to break into the story a little bit because, again, the story is primarily about Isaac in this case. Genesis 17, verses 15 through 21. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of peoples shall be from her." And I'd like you to notice this next verse a little closely. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old, and shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" His laugh was something along this tenor. Sure. You know, sure, right. Uh-huh. Well, God heard his laugh, and Here's what God said in verse 19. Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name." Aha. Laugh. That's what his name means, laughter. And it's not so positive, and if you look at the connotation here, of it's almost a derisive laugh. "I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you," because Abraham had said, "Well, please use Ishmael. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." It is interesting in this birth, you know, think about the fact that Abraham already had a son. He did it illegally. He did it because he tried to take control of the plan of God against God's will, and the consequences were and are far-reaching and have continued to this day because of those actions. But it is interesting, and I think the point needs to be made, because as I go, I want to draw these parallels. Let's go over to Acts 18 for just a little bit and look at something that Jesus Christ said about people who were going to be a part of his calling, of his plan. Acts 18 and verse 9. "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent." Much of the same kind of encouragement we were hearing about in Mr. Zerung's sermonette earlier about Gideon and what God really is looking for. "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have," and here's the highlighted part of the scripture I want you to come away with, "I have many people in this city. God chooses whom he will call even before they hear the truth, and even before they are born." That was the case of Isaac for sure, but it is applied throughout. God knows who he's going to call. It should give perspective to the work that we've been called to do. If we are called, like Paul, to go into a city, we cannot, or to move the work of God forward in obedience to God, I don't think our reaction should be to fall on our face and laugh, you know, about, you mean, we're to do a work? Well, I'm getting a little bit off. Let me come back. In Genesis 18, let's go back there and read the same story a little bit from Sarah's side of the ledger. Genesis 18, verses 9 through 15. "Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?'" And this is Jesus Christ along with evidently two angels who were accompanying him, appearing as men to Abraham and Sarah. "So he said, 'Here in the tent.' And he said, 'I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.'" Well, Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. That's pretty much the way family situations work, isn't it? "Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore," now notice what Sarah does. Not only did Abraham laugh in kind of a derisive way, "therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?' And the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" I just, both parents saying, "Oh, this isn't really possible." But it gives a little bit of the background about Isaac that I think is important for us to understand. Now let's go over to Genesis 21 and actually read about the birth of Isaac. And the laughter changes a little bit here in one side, and then in another it doesn't. Seems like this emotional outburst that we call laughter followed Isaac, or ushered him into the world anyway. Genesis 21, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Again, think in terms of how powerful God is. And when Jesus Christ is quoted as saying, I have many people in this city, apply it now. Think about it as it would apply to the work that we've been called to do in our time. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. God had already named him. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh. This is more in the joyous sense here. And all who hear will laugh with me. And it's a celebratory laugh at this point. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. And again, that really literally means laughing. You know, who's this little character on the scene here? I'm Abraham's son. And then we see what happens. We continue reading. I won't do that for the purposes here. Well, that was a little bit of an introduction about Isaac's birth. Next, Isaac's sacrifice. Jump over to Genesis 22, and we'll read some key verses in this chapter. Let's begin in verse 1. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Now, this three-day journey, some commentators have made almost the analogy with Jesus Christ that it was to Abraham as if Isaac was already dead for these 3 days during this time, because up to this point, all that Abraham knew was that God had given him instruction, and he was carrying it out. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Quite the confidence there that we can read about in Hebrews 11. But let's continue first. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. And we assume that from what we can understand that Isaac was in his mid-teens here, possibly. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Now after this, you know, you can kind of play this scene out in your own mind that Abraham binds his son and lays him down on the wood for the burnt offering and is about to slay him when he's restrained. Because in Abraham's mind, he was going to do this. Think about what Isaac was thinking during this journey, wondering about it, not really understanding it. But again, we're kind of focusing the storyline on Isaac. And especially when he became the sacrifice. They must have had a remarkable relationship. Then in verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And it goes on, he said, in verse 16, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. In 1 John 1:29 and 36, I'm just going to cite this, John the Baptist prophetically speaks of Jesus as the Lamb of God. John 3:16 refers to Jesus as God's only begotten Son. So we see that Isaac is playing very much a similar role of Jesus Christ, a forerunner of what Jesus Christ went through. Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19 gives us just a little bit more insight into this story. And I come at it from this standpoint that, well, let's read it first. Hebrews 11 and verse 17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. There was no questioning on Abraham's part, well, how will all these prophetic things spoken to me by God be fulfilled? No, he obeyed implicitly what God told him to do. Of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. That's a powerful statement. But also understand that both the Father and his Son had this same kind of confidence in that in what they were willing to do in terms of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made and that the Father made in sending his only Son into the world as a sacrifice. They had that kind of confidence. This testifies even more to the staggering price of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, knowing just what was involved here, because Jesus Christ was the only Son of the Father and is at this point in terms of being born and, you know, the covenant that we are now under. Okay, let me continue. Isaac's wife. Let's go back to Genesis 24. Again, I'm giving you these little headings, kind of give a little bit of a story flow. Isaac's wife. Genesis 24 is a full account of how Isaac found a wife, or a wife was found for him. What is interesting is the fact that a wife was selected, provided for Isaac. You can see other stories in the Bible where it didn't really go quite this smoothly, but again, it's a testament to the kind of life that Isaac was leading. Let's go to Genesis 24, verses 62 through 67. Quite a long account here in Genesis 24 about Rebekah and how she came to be chosen and accepted the proposal of marriage. Verse 62 of Genesis 24. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roy. For he dwelt in the south, and Isaac dwelt or went out to meditate in the field in the evening. Again, think about what Isaac was doing with his life. The kind of man, the contemplative man that he was. He went out into the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. For Isaac was comforted for after his mother's death. And again, these are just the events of Isaac's life that I want to highlight as we go. Let's continue into the very next chapter, because now the heading is Isaac's father's death. Not only has he lost Sarah and gained a wife, but now the time comes when Abraham dies. So let's read in verses 9 through 11 of Genesis 25 this account. And his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, in the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt at Beer Lahai Roy. It's interesting here that at this point, the two sons bury Abraham. Isaac and his half-brother, Ishmael. And there's this relative peace between them. So what we need to understand that, you know, Ishmael did not actually disappear from the area. He was driven away from their tents, but he lived in the south in Beersheba, which is also generally the area that Abraham and Isaac and even Jacob ended up in. Isaac's children. Now we come to a little bit of a different interplay in the life of Isaac. Isaac's children. We'll pick up the story in Genesis 25, verses 20 through 28. Genesis 25, beginning in verse 20. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. The marginal here says a complete man. And if we read the story about Jacob, we understand that he actually wrestled with God, that he won land by his bow and arrow and his spear, as it's quoted later in Genesis. So maybe a little bit of a slightly incorrect translation. But anyway, verse 28 here. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, and Rebekah loved Jacob. This kind of sets things up for a pretty rugged family relationship. And as you read along with me and follow along with this story, I want you to try to get the sense of how human these people are, how similar they are in the life problems that they face. And we'll see even more as we, you know, continue here. But this is the classic mistake made by a parent, by two parents, where they had favorites, and it even brought out more of these differences that were there. Not that it necessarily had to be. We're just getting a record of what did occur. And it's interesting, too, that, as we shall see, Isaac ended up giving the blessing to Jacob, but that's not really what he wanted to do. And yet it was in God's purpose. Isaac was blessed and envied, is another heading. Let's go to chapter 26 of Genesis. Chapter 26 shows that the Lord appeared to Isaac on a couple of different occasions and made promises to him. But let's pick up the story in verse 7. It says, "And the men of the place asked about Isaac's wife, and he said, 'She is my sister,' for he was afraid to say, 'She is my wife,' because he thought, 'Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold.'" And that created quite a conflict, but again, understanding the humanity that we're dealing with, of how Isaac was fearful, outnumbered perhaps in terms of physical numbers of the, and more powerful people around him. In verses 12 through 16, let's read a little bit more, because after this issue of Rebekah was resolved, it says, "Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him, and the man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous." Powerful statement made here about Isaac. He was working. God blessed his work, and he continued prospering, so he kept at it. Continuing, "For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants, so the Philistines loved him." No, not quite that. They envied him, and they stopped up his wells. And Isaac's approach was to simply move along and dig more wells. And that kept happening time and time again until finally we read in verse 31, after Isaac had moved far away enough, and Abimelech, the ruler, this is the title of the ruler of that land, had made a pact with him, because they recognized that God was with him and he was being blessed, much like Joseph was blessed when he was in the land of Egypt. In verse 31, let's just read this, speaking of both Isaac and those other leaders from other nations. "Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace." Proverbs 16:7 says, "When a man's ways please the Eternal, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." Matthew 5, verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." In Matthew 5, from that account through verses 43 through 48, says, talks about loving your enemies. We see how Isaac conducted his life. Rather than go to war over that first well, he just moved down and dug another well. And that wasn't enough. He moved further. And yet God continued to be with him. We see that Isaac was a man of great character, the kind of character that Jesus Christ spoke of, along with his problems. And I'd like to also highlight, while we're in Genesis 26, another heading, Isaac's in-laws. Got to know about the extended family here a little bit. Genesis 26, verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Notice verse 35, and they were a grief of mine to Isaac and Rebekah. Modern family problems are not unique. They happened then. And again, it was because of the choices that Esau made. And Esau was trying to, as we see later in the story, he was wrong-headed about it, but he tried to please his folks, and he kept getting more wives, and he took them from the Gentiles and in the environment that he was living in, and it didn't turn out so good for him. Now let's go on and read a little bit more. This time, Isaac's old age. Here we have this remarkable man called the patriarch, one of the fathers spoken of. Always, you know, the three are spoken of in Scripture. But look what we find that occurred to Isaac for perhaps well over one-third of his life. And this is in Genesis 27, verses 1 through 2. Now it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau, his older son, and said, "My son." And he answered and said, "Here I am." And he said, "Behold, now I am old and I do not know the day of my death." Well, he lived quite a bit longer, as it turned out, but think about this. Isaac lived to be 180 years old. And for a third of that time, he was essentially blind. He had to be helped or led around or whatever. So, and again, these are approximate time spans that I'm trying to deduce from what the Scriptures have here. Let's continue. Isaac's family in Genesis 27, by picking up the story, and it's another heading, Isaac's family. Genesis 27, and verses 5 through 13. Because this gives you a little bit of the inner workings of the family, how things were done in Isaac's household. Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to Esau, his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt game and to bring it. Now remember, the family split down the middle. Isaac loves Esau, and Rebekah loves Jacob. So Rebekah spoke to Jacob, her son, saying, "Indeed, I heard your father speak to Esau, your brother, saying, 'Bring me game and make savory food for me, that I may eat it and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.' Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice according to what I command you." I'm not sure who was really the more devious here, mom or son, but they both pretty well share the blame or share the load here of blame. So now, or go to the flock and bring me from there two choice kids of the goats, and I will make savory food from them for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall take it to your father that he may eat it and that he may bless you before his death. I guess they thought that he was about to die. There may have been reasons for that, but he didn't. And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Look, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am smooth-skinned man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be a deceiver to him, and I shall bring a curse on myself and not a blessing." Shall seem to be, it says here. But his mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them from for me." Then in verse 35, we see as the story goes on, Isaac didn't believe that it was really Esau because the voice sounded like Jacob. And Jacob kept lying to his father and said, and repeatedly said, "No, this is I'm Esau." Let's pick up verse 35. But he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessings." This is after Isaac had blessed Jacob in place of Esau. And it's quite a family scene when all of these things took place. But there's an interesting thing that was going on here in what Isaac was doing. Let's go back to Hebrews 11 for just a short time and look at just one verse, verse 20. You know, it talks about the faith of the patriarchs and all that they did. Hebrews 11 and verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Did God lay this all out for him and tell him what to say? I mean, God had appeared to Isaac, had given him promises, and it was the right of the father to pass these things on. He knew the story of his father Abraham. But it still says that by faith he did these things. Faith plays a vital role in the lives of the patriarchs. The life of Isaac, it certainly does in our lives as well. Then let's go to Genesis 27, verses 41 through 46. Again, we're looking at Isaac's family, the kind of family that it came to be, at least up to this point. Genesis 27 and verse 41. So Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." And we can read between the lines a little bit. But it does seem like Isaac has some kind of illness. Something was going on, because we know that the story, as we will see, it goes on quite a bit longer than just an imminent death. And the words of Esau, her son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him a few days." Turned out to be 20 years. "Until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved also of you both in one day?" Now, the both that she's talking about, is it perhaps Isaac and Jacob, or is it Esau and Jacob? We don't know. "And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Then in verse 28, or chapter 28, verse 1, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan, and rise and go to Padan Aram." And he goes ahead and gives him instructions and blessings. And, you know, obviously, Isaac's wife, Rebekah, knew how to get her way. She said, "We don't want Jacob to marry someone from the land like Esau has done." And even Isaac had to agree with that one. Let's continue on now and read about Isaac's death. And we read about that in Genesis 35. We have to skip over a few verses here. Into verse 27. Genesis 35, verse 27. Let's read the account. It says, "Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him." Again, we see that Isaac was buried in honor by his two sons, brothers who now were at peace with one another. He was buried along with Abraham and Sarah, and later where Jacob would be buried, and possibly others were buried there as well of that family, in the cave of Machpelah. And more than likely, brethren, that cave is untouched to this day, or at least remains intact. It's I think that's the best that I can derive from the records that I can come up with. Well, brethren, throughout the Scriptures, reference is made to the God of Abraham, to the God of Isaac, and to the God of Jacob. And sometimes I read that and I wonder if, you know, each of us individually can make that claim. Is God that God, our God? But let's read one account of where this is mentioned. And it is significant because the record that we're going to read about is of a time hundreds of years later than that of the fathers, yet the promise of God was being carried out. And again, I am talking about us being the children of promise. Let's go to Exodus 3 and read verses 15 through 17. Moses here is met by God and makes this statement in Exodus 3, verse 15. Moreover, God said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations." Continuing in verse 16. "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey." Again, the promise that God had made to these individuals was being carried out in just as God had promised he would do. But God's promises were not just for the then and now of the fathers or of the children of Israel who entered the land assured to them by God. We read about that in the New Testament, and this starts getting a little bit more applicable to us as we have been reviewing the life of Isaac for the sake of the overview here. But let's go to Romans chapter 9 and read verses 1 through 13. Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God." Amen. Verse 6, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. The way in which Isaac was called is a pattern that we need to understand. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of the promise, at that or this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, or loved less." Esau was still blessed. But Esau has made some mistake because he has the family heritage, and that's a whole other part of a sermon, or a sermon talking about what will be the fate of the house of the nation of Esau. But let's go and pick up a little bit more about this in Galatians 4, verses 21 through 32. Galatians 4, and we'll begin to read in verse 31, and I'm sorry, in verse 21, and go to 31. Tell me, Paul's having to deal with some issues in the church about circumcision, among other things. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds, again, where notes, let's just note what's being said here, corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is the Jerusalem of this world and this time and its leadership or guidance under the kind of bondage that they were under, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. And that's the Jerusalem we are to be born into. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. We're being compared right here to Isaac. And think about the blessings, the life he lived and every, you know, with all of its ups and downs. But again, we're, the analogy is that we are, like Isaac, the children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. That's the way we live in this world. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Who then will receive the promise? We have to ask. Is it just, as we've already been reading, and statements already been made, that it's not just the physical lineage that determines these things? Let's go back a chapter in Galatians while we're here to chapter 3 and read verses 26 through 29. For you are all sons of God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. Again, faith plays into the picture here. It's what we've been talking about. It is that important ingredient that worked in the lives of the patriarchs, of the fathers. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And let's go back to Romans 8 and pick up a little bit more, because I've asked this question, who then will receive the promise? Well, the promise is to all who believe in Jesus Christ, as the Scripture explains. Romans chapter 8, and we'll read verses 16 through 17. To pick up a little bit here, because this whole chapter really lays out so much of the great master plan of the salvation God is offering to mankind. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 17. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, then we that we may also be glorified together with him. Ask you another question. What is the promise? What was the promise that these patriarchs, Isaac in particular, were looking forward to? Was it just to be blessed, to grow tremendously wealthy in their physical lifetimes, to have a heritage in terms of children? Or was there something more going on? Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. Hebrews 11, verse 13, speaking of these faithful individuals, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return." Abraham was called out of his homeland, and it was the metropolitan area of the earth at that time, over the Tigris-Euphrates Valley and Ur of the Chaldees. It was a remarkable development of population according to the best geological records we can come up with, or archaeological records, I should say. But continuing, "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." God is not ashamed to be called our God, just as he calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if we approach it in faith, looking forward to the promises in the same way. And let's continue in verse 39. "And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." Jesus reveals just when the promise will be fulfilled, both for the fathers and for those who are the children of the promise. At the very heart and core of the gospel of the kingdom of God is the fulfillment of what God has promised through the fathers and through the words that he has left for us in the Bible. Let's go to Luke 20 and read verses 34 through 38. Luke 20 and we'll begin in verse 34, because I'm breaking into the story. The Sadducees are trying to trip Jesus Christ up concerning the resurrection. In verse 34, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any more. For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses shows in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live in him and to him." And that pretty well, you know, put an end to the conversation on the part of the scribes and the Sadducees and so forth when they were challenging Jesus Christ about the resurrection. But what is revealed here is that the things that God has promised are for a future fulfillment, in their greatest fulfillment. And it's what we are looking forward to. That's why it's so important to have the gospel of the kingdom of God proclaimed in all the world as a witness. It has to do with all that God has set his hand to promise and to bring about for mankind, for those who willingly submit to him and obey him. Jesus spoke of a future time when the fathers and others would be in the promised kingdom of God. Let's go to Matthew 8 and read verses 5 through 13. And there are parallel scriptures that say similar things in some of the other Gospels. Matthew 8. I'm going to read this whole account here, you know, this section 5 through 13. It really is an important thing for us to consider. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." And the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And the servant was healed that same hour. This man had complete faith in God, just as Abraham did when he sacrificed Isaac. And Jesus Christ marveled at it and said, "I haven't seen such great faith, not even in Israel." And I ask you, brethren, when it comes to us coming to Christ for a healing, do we have that kind of unconditional faith? It's conditional from the standpoint that we believe God, I guess. But, I mean, are we willing to totally turn things over to God? The centurion said, "You don't have to come under my house." And yet, in our day, we're asked to be anointed by the ministry, or to call for an anointed cloth, or to ask for healing. And we are, I suppose, getting just what Jesus Christ said, "As you have believed, so let it be done to you." We have these opportunities as we go along in our lives to exercise faith. And I wonder if Christ ever marvels at the great faith that he finds in us in these simple matters that are really great building blocks of faith in our lives. Jesus asked a question of really searing importance to those called, to us, especially for those of us who will be alive, or those of who may be alive, maybe it's the better way to say it, at his return, and to whom he will deliver the promises of God. Let's go over to Luke 18. One final scripture here. Let's read verses 1 through 8. Get the whole context here. He said, he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart. And that ties in very much with our attitude about healing or the many other things that we request in our lives. That really is within God's will to do for us. Saying, there was a certain city, or in that city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard men, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming, her persistence, she weary me." Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? Now, this next verse is that searing part of the account that I want us to highlight. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find, and the literal translation here is, the faith on the earth? Kind of an open-ended question that maybe we can have a little to do with in terms of the possible outcome. It's a challenge for us. Well, brethren, Isaac was faithful, and he will indeed be in God's kingdom. He will receive the full measure of God's promise of eternal life. We have his record as an example for us, along with so many of the other records, but in particular the fathers, and in particular today, Isaac. Think about Isaac. Consider the hardships he endured, along with the blessings he both had and the blessings he will yet receive, promises that transcend this physical lifetime, that are eternal in their structure and in their fulfillment. Our lives, our calling, fall along these same lines as did Isaac. And as well, if we are faithful and if we endure, we will receive what has been promised. Because we too, like Isaac, is, and I use that word very deliberately, like Isaac is, we are the children of promise.